We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you. If you'd like to help support these Word of Life podcasts, please go to the Contributions tab at WOLC.com.
Amen. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, very familiar scripture. Many of you have memorized it, and if you have, that's quite good. I'm using the ESV, English Standard Version. That's what I use most of the time these days. And it goes like this, Romans 12, 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Tonight I want to talk about the myth of destiny. The myth of destiny. That is a pagan idea that has brought much confusion to Christians. And that's why I want to speak pastorally. I want to help bring some clarification, make your life better as a result. The word destiny. You know, I've been around the Christian faith, the Christian movement, our particular expression of it for, 30 years or more. And I guess more like 35. I don't know. I've lost track. 36. Long time. And I have known and I have noticed the increasing popularity and use of the word destiny. It gets used a lot. It's in songs, it's in sermons. Conferences are called destiny conferences, even churches. Even some churches have named themselves Destiny Fellowship or whatever. But I question some of that. At best, it is a vague notion that I would say most people have not really bothered to think through. Sort of sounds good, it fits in the culture, it's a word that we use a lot, but have we really thought through it? Now, I'm going to say right off the bat that if I'm not careful, it'd be very easy for me tonight to slip into some very deep and swift-moving waters, and we could be swiftly carried away into a very deep philosophical and theological conversation. Which on the one hand, I thoroughly enjoy, and I feel pretty equipped to be able to do that, but that is not my intent. I mean, that could happen, but I don't want to go there. I want to keep this very pastoral, and I want to help you, and so that's what we're going to do tonight. Now, I assume that most Christians, in speaking of destiny, really don't believe in determinism, that is where free will is merely an illusion, where we're actually from the Big Bang onward, everything has been predetermined, and it's just the way that the various electrons and atoms and molecules have arranged themselves, and there is no free will. That is the sense of destiny in the ultimate sense, that nothing exists in the universe that really represents free choice. That everything is predetermined and that's the way it's going to be. I think most Christians, when they use the word destiny, don't mean that. Probably what is meant is that God has a very detailed plan for their lives, a kind of script for their life, so that God has prearranged who they will marry and what their vocation in life will be, and how many kids they will have, and what their names are, and all of that sort of thing. And then it becomes the job of the Christian just to find out what that is and do it. Now, the Bible does, in fact, talk about God having good and loving intentions toward us. And it speaks generally in the plural when it does that. In fact, I think one of the most helpful things to know and learn about the New Testament, especially Paul's epistles, is that the yous, Y-O-U, are in the plural. The problem with losing the thee and thou language of Old English is we lost the second person plural pronoun. And so that you can mean you as an individual, or I could address, I would say to you. Now, we know how this works in the South. In the South, they have overcome the problem. And they have invented a new word called y'all. But, to make the Apostle Paul say y'all sounds sort of funny. Boy, it's really raining out there. If you can hear it in here, it's really coming down. That's fantastic. Okay, just what we need, more rain. All right. The Bible does have things to say about God's good intention for His people. And it's always, or nearly always, in the plural. God's speaking as a group to the church, to the saints of God. And it speaks about His good intention that we would be saved, that we would be under the praise of the glory of His grace, like it says in Ephesians when it talks about being predestined, that we would inherit eternal life, and that we would make it unto the resurrection, and that God, in fact, does have an end in mind. There is, to use a term, the eschatological end, or the final outcome that God intends for His people. Or just to say it this way, God is not just making things up as He goes. God has a glorious and good end in mind for His people. Can you say amen to that? All right, and that's good, and the Bible does teach that. But to extrapolate from that God's will consists of a detailed plan for every individual, and that knowing God's will consists in knowing the detailed plan for your life, is a mistake. Now, I know it's a common mistake. I realize that. I mean, I'm a pastor, I know that. But I also know it's a pagan concept. It's very interesting that the noun destiny never occurs in the Bible, even though, you know, we have all these songs about destiny and all of these conferences and churches and everything. Using the word destiny, the noun destiny, never occurs in the Bible except, with one exception, in a very revealing passage where, in fact, it's a proper noun with a capital D. And it's found in Isaiah 65, verse 11, where the prophet Isaiah is rebuking certain people among the Jewish community for worshiping pagan gods. And he says this: "You have forsaken the Lord and His temple and have worshiped the gods of fate and destiny." And it's interesting. Fate and destiny are nearly synonyms, very similar kind of ideas. And yet it's funny that if I ask the average Christian, "Do you believe in fate?" "Oh, no, I don't believe in fate." "You believe in destiny?" "Oh, yeah, totally believe in destiny." And it's an example of not having thought some things through. If you don't get anything else from Isaiah 65:11, you at least ought to get the idea that there is a wrong way of thinking about destiny. In fact, what Isaiah is rebuking them for is worshiping. These are names of two Babylonian gods that also become the name of Greek gods. There was a god of fate and a god of destiny. I think in the Babylonian god was, I think, Minos, I think. Something very similar also in the Greek. It began with the Babylonians. The Greek picked it up. It got worked into their literature and then got worked into really the whole of Western pagan thought, the idea of destiny. And so some of these Jewish people had been attracted to worship the god of destiny, and Isaiah rebukes them. The wrong way of thinking about destiny has to do with a kind of fortune-telling approach to life. Now, fortune-telling, in some form or another, can be found in every culture, right? I mean, whether it's reading tea leaves, whether it's reading the entrails of chickens or other animals that have been sacrificed, that's very common. Whether it's reading bones, you know how they'll do that? They'll shake up these bones and throw them out, and then some soothsayer will be able to interpret how the bones fell and what that means. Whether it's reading palms or reading stars, that all operates out of the idea that there's some sort of destiny that we can know about our lives, and that's what lies at the root of fortune-telling, is this concept, this pagan concept of destiny. And in certain Christian circles, the will of God is approached in much the same fashion, and they call it prophecy. But that's not what it is at all. So let's talk about the will of God in a more mature Christian sense and not in a faddish or pagan sense. I'm going to make four or five statements, not intended to be the final word. In fact, in these statements, I mean, they're not a final word. In fact, I could maybe argue with some of the wording, and it's my own wording, but I'm not giving you a final statement, but rather trying to bring a balance to your life. Here's the first statement. The will of God is not something you find. The will of God is something you become. That's a paradigm shift, because we tend to think of the will of God as something separate from us. It's out there somewhere. I've got to go out and find the will of God. As I progress in this message, if I do a good job tonight, I think you'll begin to think differently, that the will of God is not so much something you find as it is something you become. Second statement. The will of God is not a means to success. The will of God is the way of righteousness. Again, that's a profound paradigm shift. Now, the Bible, and if the Bible was ever going to be written, it had to be written in a certain place and time. When the Bible was being written over a period of about 1,500 years by various authors, the general assumption within the Jewish and Christian worldview was that the will of God really did have to do primarily with righteousness, with right and just living. But somewhere along the way, probably in fairly recent times, at least in modern times, and then as it hits the shores of America, it really takes on a life of its own, it becomes equated with a way of finding what we call success. Again, I'll have more to say about that. Third statement, the will of God is not reading tea leaves. The will of God is a way of life. I'm going to show you that, in fact, instead of being difficult, to live in the will of God is, in fact, not hard to know. We're going to talk about how we do that in just a moment. But it's not like some sort of soothsaying or fortune-telling, reading tea leaves or discerning the omens in the sky. The will of God is not reading tea leaves. The will of God is a way of life. And then one more statement. The will of God is not so much a path you choose as a person you become. Maybe that's the strongest and best one of those four statements. The will of God is not so much a path you choose. So when I talk about, are you in the will of God? You tend to think, okay, is what I'm doing, am I choosing the right path? The will of God is not so much that as it is a person that you become. So, think of it this way. God's will for you is not to travel a set course, but to bear His image. Let's give some illustrations now, or I'm afraid I'm going to lose you. Let's think, first of all, about... I'm a fortunate man. I'm a blessed man. I haven't had to go to a theme park in years, and I praise the Lord for that. It's one of the last places in the world I want to go to. I'd probably choose a slum in Calcutta, India, before actually I would want to go to a theme park. And... But I remember, I can remember being at some of them. And I remember one of them, it might have been Worlds of Fun, or maybe they all have them, I don't know. This is for little small children. This is not for, you know, older children, older kids, teenagers that want to ride roller coasters. They would have these cars, little cars, that they could drive. But it was on a set course. But God bless the little four-year-old, he doesn't know it. For all the world, he feels like he's driving that car. He gets in there and he drives. But there's this set course. How many of you know what I'm talking about? I don't have to explain it anymore. Okay, do they still have those or are those too lame? I don't know. But you will see these little, you know, 4 or 5 year old, 6 year old. You put them in there, and of course, you know what 4 or 5, 6 year old doesn't want to drive. I mean, that's, you know, a great aspiration they have, and of course we can't let them drive, but we can fool them into thinking they're driving. And that's why they would love that. That you put them in there and they, you know, they move, they honk the horn and they do stuff. But actually, they are not influencing the direction of that car at all. It was long ago predetermined. And it's going to go in this circle and come back, and there you have it. God is not like that. This is not how God has set up life. Now that can be debated, and if you want to debate it, see me afterwards, bring it. I'll debate it. I really believe that that is not how God has set things up. Another illustration. A good parent does not intricately plan the life of their children, but they train their children. Now a bad parent A manipulative parent, a parent that is maybe not well mentally, that is very insecure or manipulative or who knows what's gone wrong, and it's the stuff of dramatic novels and movies that usually are in the genre of tragedy, will set out to try to absolutely control a child. They know from the outset what they're going to do and what college they're going to go to and what their degree is going to be in and what vocation they're going to have, and they're going to control who they're going to marry, and they're going to control their whole life. How many of you know, there's movies and novels like that? And unfortunately, I'm sure there are parents like that, but that's not the way God is. God is like the good parent that trains the child in the way they should go and then lets them go. I come from a family of lawyers, but I didn't turn out to be a lawyer. Sometimes I tell people, I was raised by lawyers. You've heard of people raised by wolves? I was raised by lawyers. But I know, that's why I said that, because it just sets up the jokes, I know. But I was raised by good lawyers. And but I didn't turn out that way. And I came from good parents who never tried to make me, okay, you're Zahn, you got to go be a lawyer. Well, no, I don't. That wasn't what I chose to do. I chose to go in a different direction. One more illustration. Think of a family business. So we're talking about fathers and families and all of that. Think of a family business where the children stay on and they work in the family business generationally. As a child, a son may simply do only what the father tells them to do, and their work is constantly given to them. Go, son, go do this. Go do this. I need you to take care of this today. But as the son grows up, having been trained in the ways of the family business, it is hoped that he will not merely obey the specific commands that occasionally come from the father, but will, of his own initiative, make wise decisions. And as he begins to take initiative and take a certain ownership in the company, he will undoubtedly make some mistakes along the way, but that is part of the process. Are you with me? So yes, there are times when God says, do this, do this, do this. But I don't believe that God is hovering over you every moment of your life saying, now you need to turn right here, you need to turn left here, you need to go do this. God instead is wanting to train you in such a way that then you can go forth bearing His image and make decisions on your own. God wants His children to grow up and experience real freedom. Again, I come back to the original vocation of man, God's intention in creating man, and is that we might bear His image. But I'm also convinced that God created humans as, now listen to me carefully, here we're going to have to think for just a moment, then we can go back to not thinking so much, as authentic selves. You are a child of God. You're created by God. You are that synthesis of dust of the earth and breath of God. You have something from God that animals don't have. You are a child of God in a unique way. Say, all right. But you are distinct from God. I have three sons. They come forth from me. They have something of me in them. They have my DNA. Well, they have my DNA and Perry's DNA. But they have something of us in them, but they are not us. Let me say it this way. My sons have something of me in each one of them, but they are not me. All right? You have something of God in you, but you are distinct from God. In other words, God is not, this is a bizarre illustration. God is not doing a huge, 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 as only God could do it, hand puppet show. Oh, here's Adam. Here's Eve. Eat this. Oh, here's Cain. Here's Abel. Here, Dad. And see, that's what happens when you use hand puppets. You are acting like it is something separate from you, but in fact, it's not. It's you. Okay, I'm convinced that that is not how human existence as it relates to God works. that God did take the daring leap to make you an authentic self with the capacity for choice. Now, some would disagree with that. Some theologies would disagree with that. The Council of Dort in 15, whatever, I forgot the year, you know, absolutely said, no, that God predestined it all, including the sin that led to the fall. So, but the problem I have with that is deep and deep. It's deep and profound, the problem I have with that, because it makes God the author of all that's evil. And in fact, I would argue that it makes pantheism true. That in fact, there is no distinction between God and his creation, between God and man. Everything is just God having his little puppet show. Now, I don't believe that's the way it is. I believe it's more like the Bible says, that we are his sons and his daughters. There is something of God in us. He has a will. He has an intention. If you want to say destiny, in that sense, there is a destiny. That is, God has an intended goal, a telos, that we would move toward, but God has dared to allow us to have the freedom necessary for us to be real, authentic selves. But Fyodor Dostoevsky said that freedom is a burden that most people want to get rid of. Freedom is one of those words that is used most frequently in forms of propaganda. And everybody's for freedom, but certain thinkers have suggested that they may not, in fact. That in fact, many of our most important thinkers have suggested that deep within the psyche of the human being is a tremendous fear of freedom, because it means that you are responsible for your life and there is no excuses. And so Dostoevsky suggested that what many people really, maybe subconsciously, but what they try to do once they realize they have freedom, they want to get rid of it as quick as they can because they cannot bear the burden of that responsibility. And so they want to turn it over to the state, or they want to turn it over to some religion, or they want to turn it over to an idea of fate or destiny. Let's look in Romans chapter 12 and think about the will of God. Jesus, though, I think, does call us to be free. It's not the freedom to do whatever you want. That's not the kind of freedom we're talking about in Christ. It is the freedom to become what God intends you to be. To reach the telos. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Let's look at this verse kind of slow for a moment. Do not be conformed to this world. Do not be... Oh, how shall we say this? Do not be scripted. Don't be scripted according to this world. It's translated world there. I think all translations, I looked at about 20 of them, and I think all translations translate it world. Although it's really not the best translation. It's not the word cosmos. It's the word aeon or eon. It's age. Do not be conformed to this age. The Germans have a great word, and it's the word Zeitgeist. It's fun to say, so go ahead and say it, Zeitgeist. But you got to say it like a German, Zeitgeist. You know, it's fun. And the word means Zeitgeist, it's age ghost, or ghost of the, or spirit of the age is really what it means. It's the spirit of the age. You know, at various times, there are various attitudes, moods, prevailing sentiments, prevailing ideas that are so pervasive that we don't even know that they perhaps are not the way the world has always thought. But if we know enough history, maybe we can get a perspective. I would say that the prevailing zeitgeist, and this is not original with me, these particular words, but I would say the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age in which we live in right now, could be very accurately described as technological, therapeutic, military consumerism. Again, that's not original with me, and I know I'm just blasting those words by, but get the podcast. Technological, therapeutic, military, consumerism. That is, basically, in the age in which we live in, 21st century Western culture, we look to technology, we look to therapy, we look to our military, or our security is really what the idea is there. Our security to guarantee the fundamental approach that we have to life, and that is to be consumers. that the spirit of the age in which we live in is you are a consumer, that your purpose in life is to acquire and to consume and to use up things, and therefore we have our technology and our therapies and our security to enhance and enable and guarantee that process of you being a consumer. That is the zeitgeist. That is the spirit of the age. Are you with me? Did you get some of that anyway? Did you get like 40% of it at least? All right, so that's the spirit of the age. And here, if Paul was preaching, I think he would say, now don't allow that spirit of the age, the zeitgeist of technology and security and therapy guaranteeing that you can continue to be a consumer, don't allow that to script you. But instead, what's it say? What's it say? Be transformed. It's a Greek word that's basically it's the word metamorphosis. Go through a metamorphosis. Caterpillar to butterfly kind of stuff. Go through a metamorphosis of your mind, the renewing of your mind. That means to think differently. Don't make it too fancy. You're going to think differently. You've been wired to think one way, and now you're going to get rewired and begin to think new thoughts in a new way. So that by testing you may discern. That's all actually one word in the Greek. Testing that you may discern. It's really a fancy way of saying decide. I think the translators are nervous about saying decide, because it does put such responsibility on the person. But that's really what it means. That you may decide what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. I don't have this for the big screen for you, but here's my paraphrase of Romans 12:2. I studied paraphrase. Here it is. It won't be on the screen, so I'll read it a couple of times. Do not be scripted into the zeitgeist of the age, but undergo a mental metamorphosis so that you will be able to properly decide the will of God and prove its goodness. I'll say that real slow. Do not be scripted into the zeitgeist of the age, the spirit of the age, but undergo a mental metamorphosis. Anybody ever gone through a mental metamorphosis in some areas of your life? Oh, yeah. Is that just the coolest thing? Get that caterpillar out of your head and turn into a butterfly. It's awesome. But undergo a mental metamorphosis so that you will be able to properly decide the will of God and prove its goodness. Paul presents here the will of God as something you decide by learning to think properly. Keeping in mind that the will of God is not primarily about achieving success, but becoming righteous, which is a paradigm shift. We think, okay, and I'll get to this. I got some illustrations in a moment that'll help you. We think the will of God is about how I can become a success in life. And Paul says, no, the will of God is about how you can become righteous. The will of God is not something you divine by some kind of intuition, which is a feeling, which if you think about it, you know, a lot of people approach the will of God by they just, you know, they pray and they read the Bible and then they just wait to feel something. Uh-huh. And the language they use is always the same. I feel, what's the next word? Led. I feel led. They won't say, because it doesn't sound spiritual enough to say, I've thought it through and this is what I think I should do. That isn't, you know, anybody can say that. We got to sound spiritual. So we feel led. But if you start trying to unpack that and really get to the root of what they're saying, there's nothing there. It's all packaging. It's all those little peanuts and paper, and there's nothing in it. It's empty of any real meaning. I just felt something. That's it. You just felt something. Yeah. That's not a healthy way to go about discerning the will of God. The will of God is something you decide by a renewed mind, but only by a renewed mind. And thus we have the supreme value of the Holy Scriptures. You live in a certain age with a certain zeitgeist, and you get scripted in a certain way. Your mind gets wired. I mean, literally it's wired with the synapses and all that. You get wired to think a certain way, and much of it that's really important is profoundly non-biblical. But by an intentional, deliberate focus on Scripture And understanding what the Bible's trying to do, you can go through a mental metamorphosis. You can renew your mind. You can learn to think beyond the spirit of this age and to think in terms of Scripture. Now, here's a radical statement for you. I'm going to make it. You're going to think it's heretical. Some of you have heard me deal with this. And I promise, by the time I'm done, nobody will think it's heresy. You'll say, oh, yeah, you're right. My radical statement is the Bible does not have all the answers. And we like to say things like, oh, the Bible has all the answers. The Bible, you know, it sounds good. And if I'd preached it in a certain way, I could have got people saying amen and all of that. But it's a fundamentally wrong way of thinking about the Bible. And it's primarily the way the Pharisees approached the Bible. And it was part of their problem. Now, I'll hasten to add, yes, the Bible does have a lot of answers. And it has a lot of definitive statements. I mean, you don't have to wonder, is adultery right or wrong? No, adultery is wrong. I mean, the Bible gives an answer there. And there are many other examples, but not all. The Bible doesn't have all the answers for two main reasons. Number one, it would be practically impossible. If the Bible literally had all the answers, it would be millions and millions and millions and millions of pages. It would take a U-Haul for you to bring it to church. It would be that big. If it had all the answers about all of the possible scenarios and situations and ethical issues that could come up, not only now, but in the future, because how many of you understand that in the 21st century we have ethical issues, especially in the realm of medical ethics, that nobody could have dreamed of? I mean, what do we think about cloning? What do we think about stem cell research? All of that sort of stuff. That's very complex medical issues, medical ethics. The Bible doesn't have an answer for that, but it does have something. The second reason, though, and this is more important. More importantly, it would defeat God's purpose. If God just gave us this multi-million page book and just kind of dropped it down and goes, boom, and it was like as big as this room or something. There it is. The answers. Do it. Well, fine. Except God is already intruding into his stated purpose that we bear his image. That is that we be rational, thinking creatures that are able to exercise free will influenced by God's word to make wise decisions. Now, if you have very small children, you tell them what to do. Do this, do this, do this. Here, I got all the answers for you. But as they grow up, if you're a wise parent, you realize you don't have all the answers for them. What you hopefully have done is train them up in a way where they can begin, and parents like to use this phrase for sure, like to think for themselves. How many of you parents want your children eventually to grow up and think for themselves? Okay, well, God's no different. He wants you to grow up and think for yourself. Now, if you're still struggling with my statement, the Bible doesn't have all the answers, here's where I clinch it. And I've been using this illustration repeatedly recently, but I think it's a really good illustration for a couple of reasons. I mean, one, it's a historical illustration. It was once controversial. It's not. I could use other illustrations, but they would all be presently controversial, and I want to avoid that. So the example I'm talking about is the issue of slavery. If you approach the Bible as if it has all the answers, quote, it has all the answers, that it's God's answer book. It's God's almanac. You know, we could say things like that and people eat that up. Yeah, here's God's almanac. It has all the answers. If you approach the Bible like that, you will probably get the issue of slavery wrong. And that's what the church did for a very, very, very long time. Because, you all understand, the Bible does not out and out prohibit slavery. The Bible being composed, both Old Testament and New Testament, in times and cultures when slavery was a presumed given. The Bible addresses slavery in terms of how you should relate to it and how you should participate or not participate and what's expected. And even in the New Testament, you get Paul saying things like, you know, slaves, obey your masters. Well, what the heck? You know, why doesn't the Bible just come out and say, thou shalt not have slaves? It doesn't work that way. Again, you're trying to make the Bible have all the answers. It doesn't do that. But here's what it does do. if you will allow the Scriptures to renew your mind, you will begin to think properly about the will of God, and you will arrive at the conclusion that slavery is incompatible with the will of God. But you're going to have to think. You're going to have to not just say, okay, where's the answer? Well, right here, it just says, you know, slaves are to obey their masters. So there you go. Got the answer. No, that's not what Scripture's trying to do. Scripture is trying to take you through a mental metamorphosis. And it is sufficient to do that. The Scriptures can do that. Scripture's inspired by God. It's profitable to do that, to train you so that you can learn to think in such a way that you are able to properly discern the will of God, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. And eventually, we wake up and realize, you know, this slavery business is not good, it's not acceptable, it's not perfect, it's not where this thing is headed, it's not what God wants, and we're going to have to oppose it. Even though there's not a verse that says you can't have slaves. Are you with me? Here's something very important. The will of God is much more concerned with moral issues, righteousness, than with practical issues. Success, which in our culture we're very obsessed with. In other words, you can't use God to make you a success. I know you want to. I'm just telling you, you can't. Consider this thought experiment, and I've been looking forward to this. This is going to be the best part of the message. We're going to get in our time machine again, go back and observe something. We're going back again into the American South. This year I picked a particular year, and you'll see why in a moment. We're going back to 1837. I want you to imagine we're in Louisiana, near New Orleans, 1837. The Gulf is not polluted with oil, hallelujah, but there are problems. And we meet in 1837 a pious Christian slave owner. And he's all of those things. He is pious, I mean, in his understanding of it. He wants to obey God. He goes to church. He prays. He reads his Bible. He's pious. He's a Christian. And he is a slave owner. And he's on his way to the slave market in New Orleans for the purpose of buying more slaves for his plantation, because his plantation has been growing, has been prospering, has been productive, lots of cotton and all of that, and he's making money, and that's all going great. And he wants to expand his plantation and make more money, and he needs more slave labor to do it, so he's on his way to the market to buy slaves. On his way there, or possibly before he goes, he's having his morning devotions, and he prays to God to know his will as he picks the slaves. Because there'll be a bunch of them, you know. And he's going to buy five out of hundreds. And maybe he quotes Scripture, you know. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he'll direct your paths. Father, I pray that you'll show me what slaves I should buy today. I don't think that scenario is at all far-fetched. So he prays, and his goal, his motive is to get the hardworking slaves that will make his plantation successful. Question, here's the big question. Will the slave owner be able to be in the will of God by picking this slave or that slave? Question. I mean, that's how he's praying. He's praying this way. I want to be in the will of God. God, show me which slave I should buy. Which slave I should buy. Show me which slave will make my business, my plantation, most prosperous. Show me which one to pick. Question, can the pious Christian slave owner be in the will of God by picking this slave or that slave? Yes or no? No. It doesn't matter which one he picks. He can't be in the will of God that way. He doesn't know it though. Yet if he purchases certain slaves and his plantations prosper, no doubt he will tell himself that he found the will of God. Because it worked out well for him. Now we meet at the same time, same year, 1837, Southern Louisiana. We meet another man. He also is a pious Christian. He's perhaps in the same church. That may become problematic later on, but and he is also devout and he studies the scriptures, but something is happening. His mind is going through a mental metamorphosis. And even though he knows the Bible talks about slavery, he begins to go through a mental metamorphosis and begins to think in such a way that he begins to perceive that slavery is totally incompatible with the will of God. And he sees that. And he perceives that slavery is wrong. So maybe let's imagine that in some way he's been somehow engaged with the slave industry. Maybe he's owned slaves. Maybe he's been involved in a business that owns slaves. But having had his mind renewed so that he's able to get free from the zeitgeist of the age. See, that's a great example of a zeitgeist, by the way. Spirit of the age. I mean, everybody sits here. Everybody knows slavery, wrong. Abominable evil. Absolutely horrible. And yet, 150, 200 years ago, American South, the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age was just the way it is. It's just life. It's just normal. And it took a profound mental metamorphosis to be able to break out of that and go, hold on. This is wrong. Okay, but our other friend here has done this. This has happened in his life and he refuses to be a part. So he's going to begin a new life. He can no longer in good conscience be involved in any kind of gainful employment that has to do with slavery. And so he moves into New Orleans, let's say, and he starts a business of his own. Let's say he opens up a dry goods store. And it goes bankrupt in 1837 in the great economic crash of 1837, which in fact there was. That's why I picked that date. And he has now gone bankrupt. He went out and he borrowed money and he got money and he scraped up, you know, what he had and the family's life savings and all that and invested it in this dry goods store because he didn't want to be involved in the slavery thing anymore. And then a few months later, the big economic crash of 1837 hit and he lost it all. Goes bankrupt. Question. Has the failed business owner discerned the will of God? Yes! See, I think some of you are still stuck in this, like, well, if it was in the will of God, how come it went bankrupt? And that's what I'm trying to rescue you from. Yes, he discerned the will of God. Is he in the will of God? Yes. The will of God does not guarantee business success. The will of God guarantees righteousness. And if that doesn't excite you, then you have a very profound problem. And I've gone as far as I can go. I can't really help you until you kind of deal with that. It is a strange and perverse phenomenon of the American mind to think that the will of God is a guarantee of success in practical matters. I pray, and I do. I mean, I pray this for you. I'm your pastor. I pray that you prosper and be in good health, even as your soul prospers. I pray that. I pray. Are you glad that I pray that? I pray that you would prosper and be in health even as your soul prospers. But if you are sick and bankrupt, it does not mean you are out of the will of God. Amen. Does not mean that. This needs to be stressed. I speak as a pastor. Connecting your life with Jesus should make your yoke easier and your burden lighter. But if we fall into this seduction of the idea of destiny and the will of God is related to practical success, then when good Christian people living in righteousness, following the Lord, encounter hard times such as sickness or economic downturns in their own personal life, all of a sudden, we've actually made things worse for them. Because not only did they have to go through the sickness and the bankruptcy or whatever that everybody else would have to go through, that's bad enough, but then we add this other burden. Well, you must be out of the will of God, pal. Must not be able to hear from God, huh? Must be something wrong with your faith, huh? And we become Job's miserable comforters, adding insult to injury. Brothers and sisters, this must not be. Which is why I say the will of God is a way of life, not a certain vocation. It's not, should I have this job, or this job? No, it's that whichever job you choose, by careful thought and consideration and counsel and all sorts, that whatever it is, you do with integrity, you do with honesty, and you do heartily as unto the Lord, as it says in Colossians. That's the will of God. That's the will of God. Or in marriage, think of it this way. And we talked about this Sunday, it's not, do I pick, there's the right one, my destiny. My George McFly. Right? You are my density. Density has drawn me to your destiny, I mean. Yeah. It's not so much that you pick the right person as you become the right person. This is often why Christian marriages get in trouble. They think all the work's done by just picking the right person, and how they pick the right person, they feel led. I mean, they just feel led. You understand what I'm saying? And then that feeling led, they assume, because they're spiritual people, must be God. And if God has sent me the right one, and we get married, look out now, it's just happily ever after. No. Well, you made a choice to marry this one. There's certain criterion. I'm not just saying there's certain criterion that you ought to have. Maybe a lot of criterion you ought to have. But then you make your choice. But now the important work is just beginning. Once you've made your choice, now the responsibility is not that you have picked the right person. The responsibility is that you become the right person. So the will of God is not so much a path you choose as it is a person you become. So that if you abide within the core values of the Jesus way, that we find in the Sermon on the Mount, or that is summed up in the two great commandments upon which hang the law and the prophets. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Or the great summation of the prophetic tradition in Micah 6:8, that he's shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, to do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. If you do that, if you abide within the Jesus way of the Sermon on the Mount, the two great commandments, the prophetic tradition of doing justice, loving mercy, and walking humbly with God, you will be in the will of God no matter what you choose in the practicalities of life. Or to say it this way, if you abide within the core values of the Jesus way, you will be in the will of God even when you make a wrong decision. And you will make wrong decisions. But it doesn't mean you're out of the will of God. I thought about who to use on this next little closing point here. And I thought about maybe not using anybody, but because I want to be careful how I come across. But I finally lighted on one, and I tend to pick this guy a lot because maybe I'd like to pick on him or something. I don't know. But you could look at someone like Donald Trump, who, from what I can tell, as far as business goes, is eminently successful. And successful on many levels. Not only does he make a lot of money, but he's also famous, and he's got TV shows, and You're Fired, and all that business. And I would say he very much exemplifies, though, the spirit of the age. But he's very successful according to the spirit of the age. Is he in the will of God? This is where I wanted to be careful. But I say, no, he's not. He's not. Here's a Christian who, for whatever reasons, just isn't as good a business. And they haven't made billions. In fact, maybe they went bankrupt because they made some bad decisions. But they're following Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. And they love God with all their heart, soul, mind, strength. Love their neighbor as theirself. They're doing their very best day after day to do justice, love, mercy, walk humbly with God. Are they in the will of God? Yes. 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 Because the will of God is more a moral issue than a pragmatic issue. It's more about righteousness than about success, as we call success. Now, can you ask the Lord Jesus to guide you in life? Of course you can, and you should, indeed. But let me tell you something about Jesus. You can't make him talk about what you want to talk about. You can't make Jesus do anything, in fact. You can ask him anything, but you can't make him do anything. So you might sit down at the table with Jesus, and you might say, hey, Jesus, Can you show me how to be a success in business? And Jesus might go, yeah, that's not what I want to talk about. I mean, maybe he will. Perhaps. I think it would be a bit out of character. It just doesn't tend to be in his real strong area of interest. You know, there are things that some people like to talk about and other things. You know, Perry, you can't get Perry to talk about sports. She just doesn't care about it. And I think there's a lot of areas like that that you're very interested in that Jesus is like, yes, I'm not that interested in that. I'm going to talk about something else. Now, are there testimonies from successful Christian business owners? Of course. And I believe them, at least most of them. But there are also many Christians who have failed in business or whatever, and I want to liberate these people from the idea that somehow they missed God. You didn't miss God. Not if you are living a life formed by blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for justice, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall receive God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for the right reasons, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If you're living according to that and loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, loving your neighbor as yourself, and doing justice, loving mercy, walking humbly to God. Got all that out. You're in the will of God. No matter what your portfolio says, doesn't matter. I want you to be liberated from that. Because obsession with outcomes as evidence of being in the will of God will drive you crazy. Ooh, I wrote that sentence down. Obsession with outcomes as evidence of being in the will of God will drive you crazy. Well, I can't even get an amen out of that. I'm going to have to make me beg you. Obsession with outcomes as evidence of being in the will of God will drive you crazy. It's an idea not endorsed in the Bible. We're called to faithfulness, not to get results. Again, which is a very American idea. We got to get results now. Let's get results. Jesus doesn't talk like that very much. He talks in terms of faithfulness. When you abide in the Jesus way, you have found the good life and you are in the will of God. And this is the, if you want to use the word, destiny that God has for you. To walk in righteousness as a way of life. Now, my hope, I'm done here. I'm just wrapping up. In fact, band, come up here and get ready to do Freebird or whatever. You know Josh knows it. My hope, my intention this evening has been to help you. And even, just to say it very bluntly, to make you feel better. But I fear that some of you I have not made feel better. I fear that some of you resist and don't feel better. And I think it's a bit of what Dostoevsky discerned. I think what you're probably reacting to is, and unless the Holy Spirit shows you, or unless somebody really helps you by the Holy Spirit to see it, you'll probably fight this too, but I'm trying to help you. What you're probably reacting to is a fear of your own freedom. The idea of, does the Lord lead us and guide us at certain crucial junctures? Yes, he does. Yes, he does. But a lot of the times, he wants you to grow up and make your own mind. And that requires that we think. I mean, it's one thing. I can just, you know, okay, I got three colleges I can go to, and I just want to set the catalogs there. And I just, oh, Lord Jesus, pray in tongues a little bit. Lord Jesus, which one? Okay, I feel this one. Okay, oh, it's this one. All right. I'm going to Rutgers. Now, that is only the slightest exaggeration of how very often we approach the will of God. I'm trying to suggest to you that it doesn't work that way. That what you're going to have to do is think. But it does no good to think if you're still captured within the zeitgeist. Because you'll end up thinking, if it's 1837, you'll end up thinking, according to the zeitgeist, the age of slavery is all right. Because, you know, you can find it in the Bible. You're going to have to go through a profound mental metamorphosis, a renewing of the mind that requires not just the Bible. It requires the Bible and the Holy Spirit and the Holy Church. All three working together. The church, the Bible, and the Holy Spirit, all three have to work together to renew your mind. Take out any of the three and you're going to go wrong. It's not just the Bible. It's not just the Spirit. It's not just the church. It's all three. And that's like leading into a whole new sermon right there. But I don't have time for it all, of course. But as the Scripture, Holy Church, Holy Scripture, Holy Spirit work in your mind because you're yielded to those three things, submitting yourself to the Spirit, to the Scripture, to the church, then you can begin to go through a mental metamorphosis and you can think independent of the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age, conformity to this fallen world order. And you will be in a position to then thoughtfully and with wisdom make wise decisions. But even if you make a mistake in making the decision, love God, love neighbor, do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with God, you are still in the will of God. Even if you made a mistake. Amen? All right, stand up with me. I hope you found that helpful. I hope you found that helpful. And if not today, then tomorrow or down the line. Lord, we present ourselves before you. I'm going to pray just a little bit, church, so just kind of just flow with me a little bit. We present ourselves before you, Lord. We acknowledge you, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God of Israel, God and Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the true and living God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We present ourselves before you. You are God. We are your sons and daughters. We are created in your image. We are created with the task of bearing your image and engaging in wise governance of your creation. We are distinct from you, but something of you is in us. We recognize the authenticity of our own selves. That though we come from you, and though we have something of you in us, we are independent, autonomous, authentic selves. And maybe for a moment that freedom could scare us. But Father, that is where we choose now to trust in you. And we set our heart toward loving you with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength. We set our heart toward loving our neighbor as ourselves, huh? To walking in the prophetic tradition of doing the right thing, doing justice unto others, loving mercy, loving mercy, loving mercy. We remember that you said, go and study what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Loving mercy and walking humbly with you. And as we do that, we find ourselves walking in paths of righteousness. Even if things don't always go right in our business deals or other practical aspects of life, we still are firmly within the path of righteousness. And so we pray like this: Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. 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 Praise the Lord. Now, did you pray that?